Well, why don't we turn now to in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll finish up chapter 5 this evening. And he starts out, therefore. Therefore, I exhort the elders. Now, whenever you find a therefore in the Bible, it's pointing back to what he has just said. You've heard the phrase, whenever you see a therefore, ask what is it there for? And it always points back to what has previously been said. And so it's pointing back to Peter's exhortation that if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glory in God. That's in that last chapter, because you're blessed. And so now he's going to address the pastors and the elders. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, so he addresses the pastors and the leaders, and they are to be a blessing. They're to be a blessing to the suffering saints. Remember, he's talked about suffering. He said that we're to have joy in the times of suffering. And you see, for a leader, a pastor, and a leader to care for the sheep in their times of suffering, that really strengthens them. That encourages them. It encourages them as they see the faithfulness of the leadership when others are going through suffering, and the leaders are hanging in there. They're preserving, they're enduring, they're faithful. And as the sheep see their faithfulness, it helps them in times of their suffering. So it's interesting how Peter goes from the fact that we all suffer, and there's a purpose in that, and God uses that in our lives. And then he turns to the shepherds. Very important that the shepherds, that the leaders be faithful in the calling that God has given them. And notice what Peter says about himself. He says that he's a fellow elder. He doesn't say he's the head of the church. He doesn't say he's the first pope of the Catholic Church. He doesn't say that at all. He's a fellow elder. In other words, he saw himself on par with the others. He didn't see himself over others, but he saw himself, and then he talks about Jesus' suffering, the sufferings of Christ. He was a witness to that. Obviously, Peter was there when Jesus was taken, when he was beaten, when he was put on the cross. He was a witness of that suffering of Jesus Christ, also a witness of Jesus' glory. Not only did he see Jesus in his resurrected body, but he also saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Peter, James, and John were there, and the Lord, his garments shone like no launderer can ever launder. It just irradiated the glory from inside radiated through those garments, and he saw the glory of God there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he also saw him when he was resurrected. And notice also, when he talks about these things, being a partaker, the witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory. Well, he did see the sufferings of Christ, and yet at the same time, Peter lapsed. He lapsed in his faith, and he backslid for a time. But then he did come back to the Lord, and he saw the glory of God, and he came back. And you know, when I see that, I see Peter's recovery from that denial state, and he comes back to the Lord. You know, none of us are perfect in the body of Christ, and some have fallen away from the Lord, and some have sinned egregiously. And sometimes when they go way overboard, sin is sin, but in talking to people, I've talked to people and they feel like they can't come back. You know, you talk about suffering, you talk about denying the Lord, and they say, man, I feel hopeless. I've done all that, Bill. I've done all the negative things you say, and I just don't feel like there's any hope. You know, I've blown it. I've done this and that and the other. I've lost my family. I've done it all. I just don't feel like I can come back. Hey, no one has gone so far away from the Lord that the blood of Christ and the power of God cannot bring them back. He's the creator of the universe. He created something out of nothing. Never think that he can't take a life that has left him and gone the way of the world and bring that life back and forgive that person and bring them back into that right standing and use them again as they're now renewed in their faith. God is so faithful. Never sell the grace of God and the mercy of God short, and never think that your sin, that you can out-sin God's grace and God's mercy, because you can, and Peter is a great example of that. One that denied the Lord has come back and is now sharing all these truths with us. What a great thing. And I think maybe if you've been away from the Lord and you feel like you can't come back, well, no, you haven't gone any farther than Peter. You haven't done any more than anyone else. But you see, if with an honest heart you want to come back to the Lord, you want to ask him to forgive and renew you, he will. He's that powerful. Well, Peter talks about the sufferings. He talks about the glory. And then he says, shepherd the flock. He's talking to the pastors, talking to the leaders. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And so he declares basically what Jesus declared to him. Remember in John chapter 21, when Jesus appeared on the Sea of Galilee, well, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and Peter and the boys were fishing, and then they came to shore, and Jesus had breakfast cooked for them, and Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Peter said, you know I love you, Lord. He said, then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Then shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, Peter was grieved. You know I love you. Then feed my sheep. You see, the interesting thing when you note in John chapter 21, Jesus uses two Greek words in dealing with Peter. The first word is agape. Peter, do you agape me? The highest form of love, a love of God. And Peter said, I phileo you. Lord, I'm your good friend, is what Peter is saying. Peter knew he couldn't come up to that high place of love. And Peter was honest. I mean, that's good that Peter was honest. He didn't try to, you know, say something about himself that wasn't true. The very thing he did before, remember when Peter said, they may deny you, but I won't deny you. Peter ended up denying the Lord. You see, but now he's pretty honest. Lord, I really like you as a friend. Then Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then he said, Peter, do you agape me? Love me with the highest love. And Peter said, Lord, you know I phileo, I'm your good friend. And then Jesus said, well, feed my sheep. And then that last word that Jesus uses, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you like me as a friend? Do you love me as a friend? And Peter was grieved because the Lord had to come down to Peter's level instead of Peter coming up to the Lord's level. You see, the Lord will take us on whatever level we allow him. He'll take us to the highest heights with him, or he'll come down to our level and he'll accommodate us there. Well, the Lord may have accommodated Peter on that lower form of love, but you know what? When he's writing these two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter does rise to that level of agape. And even though Peter denied, then Peter actually died for his faith. And so he declares, feed my sheep, the very thing that Jesus said to him. In other words, lead them, shepherd them, feed them, look out for them, care for them, protect them. They're God's sheep in our care, if you're a leader, if you're a pastor. You see, we're going to present to Jesus the bride of Christ as a shepherd. You know, we're trying to do our best as leaders and presenting the sheep and presenting the body of Christ as a bride without spot, without blemish. You see, having oversight is to do what is for the benefit of the people, what is for the benefit of the sheep. It's a selfless kind of care that Peter is talking about, that Peter had now grown into. It's not because we have to shepherd and look over the flock and oversee them. It's because we get to, we want to. You see, it's one thing to care for the sheep as somebody else's sheep. It's another thing to care for the sheep as your own. And so as the Lord has put them in our charge, we're to care for them as our own because they've been entrusted to us, and one day we will give them back to the chief shepherd. It's kind of like watching someone else's, like babysitting someone's kids for pay. You know, that's one thing. But another thing is to look out for the children like they're your own. You see, and that's what God wants with his shepherds. He wants us to do it eagerly, not taking advantage. Notice that's what he says. You know, doing it voluntarily, not under compulsion, and not for sordid gain, not doing it for gain's sake or for money's sake. It's not fleecing the flock, but it's feeding the flock. You see, and it's to have a vision. It's very important that we have a vision for where we want to lead the sheep and how we want to guide them with God's best interest in our minds. That's a vision. We do it eagerly. And then he says, verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. In other words, not lording over or not dominating over the sheep, not manipulating them or coercing them. A lot of that goes on in the body of Christ, and it's horrible when that happens. You see, it's not having people do what you as a leader, as a shepherd, you want them to do. And if they don't do it like you want them to do, you call them rebellious. You call them that they're unsubmissive, or you call them that they're backslidden, or they're not in submissive to God. That's coercion. To me, when I hear that, when somebody tells me that that's what their leader said to them, to me, that's a buzzword. That's a buzzword to control the people. And as a shepherd, we have no right to control the people. We have no right to dominate over the people. We have no right to tell the people to do what we say. The only right we have is to teach the word and try to teach the word thoroughly, simply so that the people can understand that. But you see, there are coercive kind of leaders, and Peter is saying, we're not to be that type of leader, because we will be accountable to God, to those that God has allotted, put in our charge. And you see, we need to act in the sheep's best interest according to how the shepherd would have us lead them, the chief shepherd would have us lead them. You see, not dealing with them harshly or not manipulating them, but instead showing by our example, by our living example, how we're to be as Christians. And that is so important, because I've seen that in the body of Christ. I've even seen that in Calvary Chapels. You know, it's just a horrible thing. You know, when a ministry of Pastor Chuck, I mean, I'm just so thankful that God, when he got a hold of my life out in the North Shore, connected me instantly with Pastor Chuck after probably within a year of me being a Christian, because I was, you know, there were a lot of other men, leaders, pastors involved in my life, but Pastor Chuck to me was just a great model of servanthood. Chuck hasn't changed over 60 years of ministry. He's the same man. You know, he doesn't fly high, you know, and here's a man that God has done so much, but he's such a great example. And I'm so thankful of that. And an example of not coercing the people. And yet in some of the Calvary Chapels, I see that. And it's just horrible. It's like they haven't gotten the spiritual DNA that Paul is preaching and that we have as a church, as Calvary Chapel, not manipulating the people, not coercing and dominating over the people, but really leading the flock by the example that we set. You see, I don't want to ask our leaders to do anything that I wouldn't do. If I want our leaders to go on the grounds and cut the weeds and mow the lawn and stuff, I want them to see me out there pulling weeds and cutting the lawn. If I want the leaders to go shampoo the carpet, I want them to see me shampooing the carpet. I want to do what I'm telling them to do, and if they don't see me doing it, why would I expect them to do it? You see, that's why it's very important to come up through the ranks and have hands-on ministry in the ministry and not just go to Bible college or seminary and then come in and just think, now I'm God's gift to the church. You know, and you come in, and I heard of this young guy. He just had graduated from seminary and came into his home church, and the pastor had given him, because he'd actually begged the pastor to give him a chance to preach, because he was really going to show the people, you know, what's what in preaching. And so he's all full of himself, and so here he is. He comes in, you know, this young cocky guy, and he comes in to the pulpit, and then as he looks out over the crowd, he gets nervous as he sees those hundreds of people looking at him, and he fumbles and he stumbles through his notes, and he stutters and he stammers, and he gets so humiliated. Finally, after about 10 minutes, he held his head down, he closed his Bible, and he walked out of the pulpit, just totally humiliated. And one of the old saints who was there whispered to his friend that if he had gone in like he went out, he would have gone out like he came in. You see, if you go in a humble way, you'll go out feeling pretty good about what God has done with you. But if you come in full of yourself, God will humble you. He knows how to humble. But you see, the chief shepherd, as he says here in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. That's Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, of which all those leaders and pastors, we're all under shepherds. We're under the chief shepherd. And he at one time will evaluate, and he will make a determination of our stewardship of his sheep as we're leading them and as we're guiding them. You see, if a shepherd, an under shepherd, has no fear of God, he will not lead from the basis of one day he will answer to God for how he led God's sheep. We need to have the fear of the Lord, and we need to know that when we stand before the Lord, we're going to have to present to him our ministry and the sheep that God has given us. And if we dominate over them, if we're in it for the bucks, or if we're in it for whatever, for the glory, then God will judge that. He will make that determination. You see, that's why the Lord said, he tells us, for those, do not many of you become teachers, for in that you'll incur the stricter judgment. And I think even more strict judgment for under-shepherds. You see, faithful shepherds, as he says here, notice that what they receive, the unfading crown of glory. There will be nothing higher in heaven for a pastor or for a shepherd than that. The unfading crown of glory. It will be like the gold medal in the Olympics. No higher medal there in the Olympics than the gold medal. But you see, there's no higher honor for a shepherd or for a pastor to get the UCG, the unfading crown of glory. That crown of glory when we're with the Lord. And you know what we do? The Bible says we'll throw those crowns down before the Lord. Because if there's any faithfulness that's come out of this ministry at Calvary Chapel Honolulu, here at Komomai, if there's been any faithfulness, it's because of God. God has kept us. God has led us. It's not because you have some super holy people, you know, that God handpicked. They're the cream of the crop. Oh, no. We're really aware of our faults and our flaws. And we know that we have to hold on to the Lord. And if there's faithfulness that comes out of the ministry, it's because of the Lord. Well, he goes on and says in verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Or in submission, that word is the same there that he uses for wives there when he speaks of, in chapter 3, of wives, be submissive to your husbands. Same idea, the same Greek word, that be in submission or subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, the younger, those that are coming up through the ranks, they may be older. Maybe they got saved when they were older. You know, who knows? Maybe in their 40s, 50s, 60s. I mean, chronologically, they're older, but you see, they're younger in the faith. You see, and that's what he's talking about. They can be young and young in the faith, or they can be old chronologically and young in the faith. It's saying be subject to those that are elders in the church, those that are leaders in the church. There might be a leader that's half your age, but they've been in the Lord all their life, and you've just been in the Lord a year or two. That's what he's saying. You who are twice the age of this younger person, be in subjection to them. That's what he's saying. It's pleasing to the Lord. And being subject he's talking about a spiritual ranking. And it's used in military terms. It means to rank under. You see, I believe if you are willing to be led in ministry by others, then you will make a good leader if God raises you up to spiritual leadership in ministry. But if you can't be led by others, and even those half your age, those that are faithful to the Lord, and they're overseeing a certain part of ministry, if you can't be subject to them, then you're really not a leader. You'll make a mess out of things. Because it's interesting, because it is really talking in military ranking. And remember how Jesus spoke quite often, and you find in the New Testament, the centurions. You never find anything negative said about the centurions. Oh yeah, they did bring Jesus, and they did follow orders, and they did basically do some pretty bad things because they were leading men. But when you look at them individually, there's always some good things to say about them. And Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, and the centurion at the cross, and these were those that were in charge of 100 men at the cross. Surely this was the Son of God. And then when Jesus in Capernaum, he healed the centurion's servant, and he said, I have not found greater faith in all of Israel. And this was a Gentile centurion, a military person. And why is that? Well, because the centurions, they were disciplined. They were disciplined in their rank. They were able to take orders, and they were able to give orders, and it translated into a high degree of faith when they believed. You see, some don't have that sense of authority, especially when you're in ministry. And I find that those that I've had the hardest time with, I almost feel like I have to coax them into doing what I want them to do. It's interesting how you have a spiritual sense about a person. There are some that you just know, they just do what they need to be done, and you have no qualms about saying, hey, we need to get this done and do that, and you don't have to stroke them. You don't have to almost try to get them to do what what needs to get done. And there are others, you kind of walk on eggshells around them. You see, because I'm not a guy that just commands orders and stuff. You see, but I can sense when a guy is, he just doesn't have that sense of rank or feeling that there is a certain authority in the body of Christ, and for this thing to function really good, we need to all just pitch in. And usually when you have that sense of respecting authority, there are those that are submissive or subject, and man, they're a joy to work around. And ask any of the guys on staff, I never command anything. I suggest stuff. I just say, hey, guys, why don't we do this? And if guys go, Bill, I don't think so. Why don't we do that? I'll go, okay. I think you're right there. You see, I'm in subject to them, but they know I'm in authority. But then there are others. There are others that they're, you might say, compliant, but they're not submissive. They're compliant. In other words, if there's enough pressure, if there's enough drama, if they're feeling a little bit guilty, then they will comply with the program. But you see, it's always difficult in the ministry when you don't have those that are involved in ministry, if they're not respecting the very thing that Peter is talking about here. It's also important that we understand what he's saying here, because notice you really learn submission in the military you do, on the job you do, in the church you do, in the home you do. I mean, you can't go anywhere without learning being in subjection. And usually it's the people that you know, are just kind of out there, that have never learned that, you know, that being in subjection, that sometimes it's harder for them to learn, harder for them than others. But notice why, because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to those that are prideful, and that word proud means, it's made up of two Greek words, and it means over and to appear. In other words, to show yourself above others. We've had guys that have kind of resisted doing things when somebody that is not a pastor tells them, and now they're not on staff anymore, but they said, I'm a pastor. And it's kind of like they throw that pastor card around. And I hear that, and I go, hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's not what a pastor does. You don't say, I'm a pastor. It's kind of like, I've got a place of authority. You never do that. You come under and you lift people up. You see, God's opposed to that. And ultimately and eventually, that proud person will be brought low. But notice he gives grace to the humble, or he gives favor to or benefit to. That's what he's saying there. And so, you know, just not good in the body of Christ to show yourself above others. You can't be a good leader unless you're able to be led by others. I read of a Walmart, you know, they hire retirees, and, you know, sometimes they have people that have retired, and they just, you know, people want to fill their day with something, and so sometimes they have the greeters and the shelf, stocking the shelves and stuff with some of their people on Social Security, or they're retired and stuff, and there was one man in particular that was working there, and they really liked the guy, and he was very, very, very submissive, compliant, whatever you want to say. He was just a great worker, but he always was there he was there late. He was always 10 or 15 minutes late. And, you know, he was brought into the office, and, you know, they tried to work on this, and he just couldn't get there on time. And they said, you know, we really enjoy you working here, but, you know, just one of the problems is you're always getting here late. You know, we don't know how you ever kept your job if you, and he said, yeah, it's been a problem, and, you know, it's always been a problem for me. He says, well, they said, well, how did you ever keep your job? I mean, what did they say to you when you showed up late? And he said, well, they usually just said, would you like a cup of coffee, Admiral? You know, I mean, it was a very high ranking. But I thought that was a cute story. But, I mean, sometimes, you know, we have to learn authority. Well, he goes on, verse 6, and he says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in proper time. So humble yourself, because God is the one that will exalt you. I know that sometimes, you know, we wait around for a long time to think that, you know, when it seems like I've been passed over and passed over and passed over, when, Lord, are you going to use me in this capacity? Because I feel like I really have something to say, I have something to offer, and yet it seems as though you're passed over. Well, the Bible says promotion comes neither from the east or from the west, but from the Lord. The Lord puts down one and he exalts another. Remember Moses. Moses was a man that really had to wait upon the Lord. You know, 40 years in Egypt, he really became somebody, high ranking, probably second to Pharaoh, probably going to, you know, be, you know, leader there in Pharaoh land in Egypt, and then he was found out as he killed that Egyptian who was mistreating the Hebrew, and he left, he took off, and finally you find him shepherding his father-in-law's sheep on the back hills of the desert for 40 years, and then after those 40 years, God raises him up at age 80 and uses him. It was a long time of waiting, but you have to realize it's the Lord. It's the Lord is the one that promotes. The Lord raises up and the Lord brings down. For God to use us, we need to be like Moses. Remember what was said of Moses? He was the meekest man on earth. Meek, not weak, but meek. Meekness doesn't mean weakness, but meekness is strength under control. You see, God knew that he could use a man like Moses, because it took time to bring Moses to that place of meekness, but God realized and knew that now God can work through Moses. For God to use us, he needs to be able to work through us. And he works through those that are meek and those that are humble. Kind of, I look at humility as like supple and soft clay. You see, God can mold, God can make out of that soft clay what he wants. But if that clay is stiff, if that clay is hard, if that person is prideful and hard-hearted, God can't move and flow through us. You see, and so there needs to be that ability for God to work through us, through that humble servant. And then notice what he says here, that God will raise us up. And then he says, casting all our anxieties upon him because he cares for you. That kind of goes together, you know, with leadership. You see, we all have anxious times, whether you're part of the congregation as Peter, now he's addressing the leaders, but part of the congregation, they had anxieties, and so did the leaders. They had great anxieties. I know, you know, pastors and leaders, you know, sometimes we have, you know, we're anxious and we have our stress over our position as a pastor, as a boss, as a leader, as a husband, as a father. You see, we have anxious times. Lord, am I doing the right thing or am I doing the wrong thing? Lord, am I helping people or am I hindering people? Lord, am I holding people back or am I pushing them forward? Lord, am I making a way or am I gathering people for my own benefit? Lord, there are times when we have anxious moments. It's not all just, you know, glory all the way. But I find usually we're anxious about what we're most concerned over. And you see, what you are most concerned over, cast those things upon the Lord. That's what he's saying. In our anxiety, in our times of stress, in our times of need, it's really a simple action. That's what he's saying. It's a simple action. Cast it upon the Lord. I don't know if you're a fisherman. I was when I was a kid. I used to fish all the time. I used to go alone. I used to do a lot of things all by myself. You know, I'd be on the pier looking in the water, you know, fishing and stuff. And it was so, you know, so soothing looking into that shimmering water. And then when I started surfing, I used to paddle out outside, you know, outside the waves there in Southern California. And I'd tie a gunny sack to my leg and I'd cast my lure out there and I'd catch, you know, they're like on the tuna family, but bonita, sometimes yellowtail, but mostly bonita. And then I'd put the bloody fish in the gunny sack that was tied to my leg in the water. Is that stupid or what? I don't know what I was thinking. There are sharks out there. I'm lucky I didn't get pulled off that surfboard and eaten alive, but anyway, you know, when you're fishing, you got to cast it out. You cast it out as far as you can away from you. You see, and that's what the Lord is saying, cast it out. You know, cast that care upon him. Cast it away from yourself. Too often we take the cares to ourselves. You know, we get up in the middle of the night, you know, we're thinking about things and the enemy just kind of racks our brain with some care that we have. And, you know, those sleepless nights. And the Lord said, cast it from you. You know, I think some of the best things to do is maybe just take a little portion of scripture. If you have a hard time sleeping, and just let that just be turned over in your mind and just begin to meditate and think about that and begin to memorize that. Maybe that short scripture, maybe it's a long scripture, maybe you have a good memory. I don't. I have to memorize short portions. You know, but you're turning that over in your mind. And maybe if you're not doing that, maybe just the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, just begin to turn that over in your mind, the things of the Lord. That's casting those anxieties and those cares upon the Lord. Why? Because, you know, the Lord knows. The Lord knows what to do. And the Lord cares for you. That's why. And we dealt with these two verses this morning, so you could get the tape. I'm not going to go into detail. He says, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We dealt with that this morning in a topical message dealing with the devil. And we're all harassed by the enemy, the devil and his demons. I mean, from the time that you're a Christian, from the time you're face to face with the Lord, it's only when you're face to face with the Lord that the enemy lets up. Can't hassle you in heaven. And there will be a time when there will be no temptation, there will be no accusation, you know, and we're with the Lord eternally. And Satan and his demons are cast in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. But in the meantime, we have to deal with the devil. So what does he tell us? Hey, the first thing, be sober. Be sober of spirit. In other words, be clear-headed. Don't be in a spiritual or a moral fog. Satan works. The devil exploits indecision. You see, if you're not 100% decided upon the Lord, if you're kind of iffy about the Lord, if you're double-minded, that's where Satan will come in. And he will take you to task, he will drag you down, and he will do a number on you. So be clear-minded, be sure about your fellowship, your walk with the Lord. Also, notice he says again in verse 8, he says, be on the alert. Why? Well, your adversary, the devil, he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So be alert. The devil is a deceiver. He will counterfeit truth, and he will promote lies. And the Bible tells us, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we need to be alert to the schemes of the devil, because he comes in fantasy land. He'll paint a picture of fantasy, of sin, and boy, if you just go for this sin, how pleasurable, oh, how fulfilling this will be. And let me say this, when you go for that sin, that fantasy is never like the reality. The reality will never meet that fantasy, because Satan will paint a picture, a glorious picture, a luscious picture of sin, and it will bring you down. The reality of it is guilt, is separation, is sorrow. I mentioned that this morning that in Israel, we were over there last month, and as we went up to En Gedi, we saw the Sodom apple, and it's on a tree. It's called a Sodom apple because it's beautiful on the outside. It looks luscious. Looks like you want to pick it and eat it, but there's nothing inside. A few years ago, there was the one on the tree, and then the one right next to it, it exploded. And you can see there was absolutely nothing in it. And that's why it was called the Sodom apple. It looks luscious on the outside, but it's barren and it's empty on the inside. And that's how Satan works. He works through fantasy. He works through false reality, and he counterfeits truth. And so we're to be sober-minded, we're to be alert. Also in verse 9, notice it says we're to resist. We're to resist him firm in your faith. Resisting the devil, the Bible says, and he will flee. We're to stand against. Resisting is to stand against the devil, to stand strong. You see, when you stand firm against the schemes of the devil, actually in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13, three times it says, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And when you're standing firm, you're putting on the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. You see, if we don't stand against the schemes of the devil, we'll never be able to resist in the evil day. You see, and you're able to resist by standing on the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Right now, you're hearing the Word of God. You're being strengthened in your faith, and you're able to stand more firm in your resistance against the enemy. And in that Ephesians passage, it talks about putting on the armor of God, the belt of truth. Truth holds the whole armor together, the breastplate of righteousness, not yours, but Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness that has been given to you because of your faith in Christ. And then the gospel, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, you're walking in the shoes of the good news of Jesus Christ, sharing that and having that good news with you, and that's a peaceful thing. And you're also having the shield of faith, you know, as you're able to deflect the fiery darts of the enemy, that faith that you hold up and the helmet of salvation, where the enemy wants to speak his lies, you have, and he wants to speak the fact that you're not saved, you're not forgiven, all those lies that he speaks, you've got that helmet of salvation on, and the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and that's what we're standing on. And you see, you're not alone. Notice what he says here. It's accomplished. Notice these experiences of suffering as Satan is attacking is accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. In other words, we're not alone, but all of Christian community is dealing with the devil in similar ways. All the saints are going through that. They were going through it in the first century. They're going through it in the 21st century. The only ones that aren't going through it are those that are liberal, call themselves Christians, but they don't really believe. They're maybe going to church, but they're not fighting the fight of faith. You know, they've compromised their witness. And, if, you know, the enemy's not going to attack those kind of people. He's already got them. They're compromised. But if you're moving on in the things of the Lord, you're going to find that you're going to be a target for the enemy. He's going to come at you with all he has. And so we have that sword of the Spirit. He doesn't want you to get in a foxhole. You know, get in a foxhole covering, you know, your armor covering and having the sword sticking up and hoping the devil falls on your sword. No, you're out there doing battle, you know, with the sword of the Spirit. And notice he says, and after all you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see, there is a divine purpose. There is a divine reason for our suffering, for what we're going through. God is doing something through that. And here's how he's ending. You see, it's not only for a little while, just going through this life, you see, but it's for all eternity. What he's doing right now, for us it seems like, oh, such a long time. But Peter says, no, it's just a little while. You see, a little while in God's perspective, remember, a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. We feel like, man, I've been a Christian for 10 years and I've gone through this hard time, the hard knocks, the sufferings. I could hardly hold on. Or maybe you've been a Christian for 30, 40 years, maybe just a couple years. You think, wow, this is hard. But you see, God's got a divine purpose in store for you. You see, whatever's happening in this life, he says, compare it to eternal life. It's just a short time here on earth. You see, as God counts time, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. To him, it's a short time, but it's for all eternity. You see, diamonds are from coal that is under extreme pressure. And maybe your life through suffering and trials and affliction is under severe pressure. You see, but according to God, what is he doing? He's perfecting, he's confirming, he's strengthening, he's establishing through the suffering. He's assuring you will be like a diamond in eternity and in that heavenly home and not just a lump of coal. You see, that's what he's doing. That's what he's perfecting in you. Remember what Daniel in chapter 12, verse 3 said? And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You see, that's what the Lord is doing in your life. He's making you a precious gem to shine throughout all eternity. And you know, the suffering of this life, it'll seem like absolutely nothing in light of the glory of our God, Jesus Christ. But he's doing it for a purpose. So he's basically saying, hey, know this. And to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice how he's ending off dominion. Literally means force or strength or might. And it's denoting the presence of God's might and his strength, not only throughout eternity. We know that he'll have dominion, strength, and power and might all throughout eternity, but also right now, presently, in my suffering. You see, his dominion, his force, his strength, his might is present even in our times of suffering right now. And boy, what comfort that would bring the suffering saints. And so he says, through Silvanus, that's Silas, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Notice again, stand firm in the word of God, in the grace of God. And so he writes and he talks about Silas. Remember, Silas was the one on Paul's second missionary journey. First missionary journey went with Barnabas and John Mark. But then John Mark bailed out at the last, and when they came back from that first missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark because that was his cousin on that second missionary journey, and Paul said, no way. He left us in the first missionary journey, and so they had sharp words, and so Barnabas and Silas went on their mission, and then, Barnabas and John Mark went on their missionary journey, and Paul and Silas went on that second missionary journey. That's who he's talking about, Peter is talking about now. So here, Silas, he got around. Good friends with Paul, good friends with Peter. And it appears as though he's the secretary here. Notice that Silas is writing, and quite often Paul, probably because he had difficulty with his eyesight, and you make a good case for that when you read the book of in the book of Galatians. He talks about, he says, note with which large characters I write this. And he talks about those there in Galatians, how you'd even have plucked out your eyes for me. And so many think he had that thorn in the flesh was that Asian eye disease, ophthalmia, where the eyes begin to yellow and pus and you begin to go blind and so forth. But nonetheless, quite often you did have a secretary. It seems like Silas was the secretary. He was also the one that would deliver the letter to the saints there. And notice ending off, standing in the grace of God and standing in all the grace of God. And he ends off, I believe he's talking about the church because he's writing from Rome, who is in Babylon. Now, that's interesting because you don't find any of the saints there in Babylon. But I think what you find here, and many of the commentators believe this, that he's using this pseudonym for Rome because they were like Babylon. Because Babylon, in their sensuality and in their ungodliness and their idolatry, that's exactly what was happening in Rome. And when he's talking about the church there in Rome, the saints there in Rome, the chosen together with you, send you greetings, and so does my son Mark. So here, the church there with the pseudonym Babylon, there in Rome, what Mark, the, you know, they're kind of Babylonish with their sensuality and their idolatry. And then he says also, notice Mark there is with him. That's John Mark. John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And we already mentioned he was with Paul and bailed out. And remember when afterwards with Paul in the letter to the Colossians, he said, send Mark, have Mark come to me, John Mark, because he's useful to me. I mean, there was a real, there was a real reconciling to Paul and John Mark, and John Mark became one of Paul's closest friends and closest associates in the gospel. And remember that it was in John Mark's mother's house there in Jerusalem that they had a house church. They had a Bible study when they were praying for Peter, who was in prison in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And he calls him his son. Here, Peter had a close relationship with John Mark. The early tradition is the Gospel of Mark had greatly been influenced by Peter, and there was a lot of input from Peter to John Mark when he wrote the Gospel of Mark. And it's interesting, he has a very, you know, interesting insight when they followed Peter. There was a disciple, and Peter followed Jesus into the court of Caiaphas. Remember when Peter denied him? He went in there with a young man. And John Mark relates this young man. He doesn't say it's himself, but he gives a very interesting insight. He says this young man his body was naked. He only had a sheet on him. And then when they grabbed him, they recognized that he was one of the disciples. He ran, he left the sheet, and he ran away naked. This is a first century streaker. Here, he ran away naked, and Mark gives that insight. It's interesting, and many believe that he did that because that was him. You know, he was in there with Peter when Peter denied him and then denied the Lord. Then finally he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all who are in Christ Jesus. Here is the affectionate, that pure, that holy kiss. That's how they would greet one another. Isn't it interesting that in Hawaii, aloha means love, agape means love, and how here the Hawaiians, it's the custom here in Hawaii to greet with a kiss, you know, kiss of affection. And that's what they did in the Bible, in the New Testament. It was a sign of that agape love that they had one for another. And it was a holy kiss. You know, that's what they did. And it was a pure kind of kiss. And that peace, I love that. That peace in contrast to strife, peace replaces and ends strife. And it's a result of sins being forgiven and salvation coming and forgiveness. And that's the way he ends the book. And that's the way we end. In peace, as we end off our last study in the book of Peter, in our last Sunday night, 2012, let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that gospel of peace that you've given us. We thank you for the solid instruction. Lord, for leaders in our church, Lord, I just thank you, God, for the leadership we have. Lord, I don't think we could have a better leadership, more committed to you. Lord, I just feel so honored, so privileged. Lord, you have made me the head pastor here, but I just feel so humbled and so honored with the men and women that you have surrounded this fellowship with. And God, it's such a joy to serve one another out of pure motives and a pure heart. And everything that Peter says, a leader is to be, Lord, I see reflected in the men and women in our church, Lord, and I thank you so much for them. And I thank you for the servants who've served so diligently throughout the years. Lord, I've known some of these servants for 25 years. Lord, some of them even longer. And God, I thank you so much, Lord, for what you're doing, and we give you all honor, and we give you all glory and all credit for what you've done in the year 2012. And God, again, we do look forward to the work that you seek to accomplish in 2013. Father, we do pray that you would just continue, Lord, to have your hand of instruction upon us, Lord, to lead us close into your heart, Lord, to be your men, to be your women, Lord, and the new year coming up, Lord, and I do pray for our New Year's Eve service. I do pray that there would be people that don't normally maybe come to church that would come and be part of our gathering. And Father, we do look forward to just the blessings that you have upon our lives. And so, Lord, we commit, Lord, this last year to you. Lord, we just thank you for all the Sundays that we've had. Lord, Sunday after Sunday, Lord, and you have been part of every one of them, Lord, and we thank you. And I do pray that we might apprehend you. Lord, it's not just by rote, oh, another Sunday, come and go, but Lord, you are alive, you're active. Lord, you want to do a good work in each one of our life. You want to draw us closer to yourself. And let us have that apprehension. Let us have that awareness. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.